These are his the theological orations we're going to look at, and we're going to look at pieces of all these, but basically the first one is kind of a preliminary discourse or opening, if you will, that sets the framework and a lot of his terminology, and then he goes on through the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I didn't mention it, but Gregory is known, again, as a champion of the Trinity, and we're going to cover some of that. Now, if you were going to read, which I read, all those five orations, it would take about 4 hours. And that's if you don't even stop and think about it. And he wrote this as basically a, what would be the word, as though he was debating with his opponents. So it goes back and forth, back and forth. And it made it real difficult to, you can't just go to one chapter and say, this is what he says about the Trinity, this is what he says. There's little pieces all over. But as I mentioned before, the first theological oration lays out the basics, and he tries to establish a common footing for his more direct answers that are going to follow. And again, remember, he's mainly disputing the Arius view, teaching that Jesus was created by God. And also he's addressing Sabellius, who was teaching that the Son and Spirit were simply facets or modes of God. And he starts his discussion or debate, if you will, with questions regarding the Father. So I'm going to jump in there. And let me read this. And thus we see that God is not a body, for no inspired teacher has yet asserted or admitted such a notion, nor has the sentence of our own court allowed it. Nothing then remains but to conceive of him as incorporeal. But this term incorporeal, though granted, does not yet set before us or contain within itself his essence, any more than unbegotten or unoriginate or unchanging or incorruptible or any other predicate which is used concerning God or in reference to him. For what effect is produced upon his being or substance by his having no beginning and being incapable of change or limitation? Nay, the whole question of his being is still left for the further consideration and exposition of him who truly has the mind of God and is advanced in contemplation. For just as to say it is a body or it was begotten is not sufficient to present clearly the mind that the various objects of which these predicates are used, but you must also express the subject of which you use them. If you would present the object of your thought clearly and adequately, for every one of these predicates, corporeal, begotten, mortal, may be used of man, or a cow, or a horse, just so he who is eagerly pursuing the nature of the self-existent will not stop saying that he is not, but must go beyond what he is not, and say what he is. Inasmuch it is easier to take in some single point than go on disowning point after point in endless detail, in order both by the elimination of negatives and the assertion of positives to arrive at a comprehension of this subject. Now that gives you a little bit of how his writing style is. It goes back and forth, but jumping back, first off he points out that God is incorporeal, so not composed of matter. And the word unbegotten here obviously is indicative of the fact that there's no source for the Father, and the unoriginate simply means that there is no beginning. The Father has no beginning. And so in this section you can also see that he's really not even willing to debate with, I guess you'd say, those who haven't thought about the issues before is embedded in there, but only those who had contemplated and thought about this. But basically, Gregory begins to use these descriptions, the unbegotten, unoriginate, names, if you will, or terms that don't necessarily imply a relationship, but he's going to, as his writing continues, he builds on that. And later on we'll see that these terms basically take on the, or start to define, if you will, the relationships among the Godhead. And so in this passage we see obviously the Father is the unbegotten, which of course implies that there is one referred to as begotten. And likewise, the very word Father describes a relationship to another, and of course that's referring to Christ. So we're going to move on to the Son. And in this passage, Gregory is emphasizing that neither the Father, Son, or Holy Ghost were created, and that there are things that cannot be explained by God, or about God by basically finite man. And when did these things come into being? They are above all when, but if I am to speak with something more of boldness, when the Father did. And when did the Father come into being? There never was a time when he was not. And the same thing is true of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Ask me again and again, I will answer you. When was the Son begotten? When the Father was not begotten. And when did the Holy Ghost proceed? When was the Son was not proceeding, but begotten beyond the sphere of time and above the grasp of reason, although we cannot set forth that which is above time. If we avoid as we desire any expression which conveys the idea of time, for such expressions as when and before and after and from the beginning are not timeless, however much we may force them. I'm going to move on here. So in this little section, we're going to see that, let me read it first. For we have learned to believe in and to teach the deity of the Son from their great and lofty utterances. And what utterances are these? These God, the Word, he that was in the beginning and with the beginning and the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And with thee is the with thee is the beginning, and he who calleth her the beginning from generations. Then the Son is only begotten, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, it says, he hath declared him. So basically what it's saying there is that the deity of the Son is actually declared in Scripture. And I didn't bother to pull out all the references, but I'm sure you picked up on those. So here he's going to go on to, his argument goes on that the Father's begetting of the Son not only conveys the Father's glory upon the Son, but also by definition means the Son shares in the Father's nature or deity, okay? But if you say that he that begat, begat, and that which is begotten are not the same, so Father and Son, the statement is inaccurate. For it is in fact a necessary truth that they are the same. For the nature of the relation of father to child is this, that the offspring is of the same nature with the parent. So just in that little bit, again, he's trying to convey. So, moving on, another section about the Son. In my opinion, he is called Son because he is identical with the Father in essence. And not only for this reason. Did you see the pop-up?
No.
He wants to install software. In my opinion, he is called Son because he is identical with the Father in essence. And not only for this reason, but also because he is of him. And he is called only begotten, not because he is the only Son and of the Father alone, and only a Son, but also because the manner of his sonship is peculiar to himself and not shared by bodies. And he is called the Word, because he is related to the Father as Word to mind, not only on account of his passionless generation, but also because of the union and his declaratory function. So Gregory is stating that the beginning of the Son is unique, that relationship between Father and Son, and that's something that cannot be repeated by anybody else. And it's this unique relationship between Son and Father. The begetting of the Son by the Father is a unique relationship in the Godhead shared by the Father and Son, but not by the Spirit. Again, Gregory is saying the uniqueness of this relationship between Father and Son. He's beginning to define the individual persons of the Godhead in his logic here. I didn't mention it before, but Gregory is the theologian, if you will, that originated the use of the term "proceed" as when he describes the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father. So if you think of it, that's a term that he coined. I think we'll see that a little bit later. So in order to explain the Trinity in this section, Gregory's going to use Adam, Eve, and Seth as an example. So let me go ahead and read that. What was Adam? A creature of God. What then was Eve? A fragment of the creature. And what was Seth? The begotten of both. Does it then seem to you that the creature and fragment and begotten are the same thing? Of course it does not. But were not these persons consubstantial? So of the same, consubstantial means of the same substance or essence. Of course they were. Well, then here is an acknowledged fact that different persons may have the same substance. I say this not that I would attribute creation or fraction or any property of body to the Godhead. Let none of your contenders for a word be down upon me again, but that I may contemplate in these as on a stage things which are objects of thought alone, for it is not possible to trace out any image exactly to the whole extent of the truth. But they say, what is the meaning of all this? For is not the one an offspring and the other something else of the one? Did not both Eve and Seth come from the one Adam? And were they both begotten by him? No, but the one was a fragment of him and the other was begotten by him. And yet the two were one and the same thing. Both were human beings. No one will deny that. Will you then give up your contention against the Spirit that he must be either altogether begotten or else cannot be consubstantial or be God and admit from human examples the possibility of our position? So, I mean, first off, Gregory's not equating the Trinity with this example, but he's pointing out that the Father is the source of the Spirit.